appreciate your bravery coming out into the weather and into possible sickness and death. And all to worship Jesus, and my hat's off to you. So thank you so much for being here. So we did. There are many in the room who actually finished reading through the Bible, maybe for the very first time in their lives. And so congratulations to those of you who were able to stick with it and stay on schedule for what that's worth. And if you didn't, I just say keep reading. And we also printed some new bookmarks. We're not going to be preaching through the whole Bible this year. But we printed some new bookmarks because, you know, if you started a good habit, why stop it? And so the bookmarks are actually in the kitchen. And I'll make sure that they're out maybe on that communion table after service. So if you want to get a new, if you like having a schedule, something to keep you on schedule, that'll be available for you. Okay, so we're in Revelation. So go ahead and turn, and I will just tell you, I'm glad I only have to preach one sermon on this, because I only know one sermon's worth of stuff about Revelation. It baffles me, just like I'm sure it baffles many of you. But there are some things that are clear, and this glorious passage I want to preach this morning, I hope, will be of great encouragement to you. So we're going to end, I mean, we're going to study and look at Revelation 21, 1 through 8. But to sort of understand what's happening in Revelation 21, I'm not going to try to summarize the whole book up to that point, but just the chapters closest to it. So in chapter 19, if you read chapter 19, what you'll see is a victory over all the forces of evil, and it's awesome. The Revelation describes the whole world deceived and motivated by the devil and the beast and the false prophet gathered together to make war against Christ himself. And the battle ends with those who oppose Christ slain by the sword that comes from the mouth of the conquering Christ. It's a set up to be a big battle, and it ends just like that with the word of Christ. And following that battle, the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. But the devil himself is bound by a mighty angel who throws him into a pit so that he can't deceive the nations for 1,000 years. And that victory of Christ and this sort of temporary entrapment of the devil ushers in what we call the 1,000-year reign. And the Bible doesn't describe a whole lot of what happens during that 1,000 years. It only takes like 4 or 5 verses to describe that time period. But it says at the end of that 1,000-year reign that Satan is released to deceive the nations for a final time. And it just seems tragic that there would be anyone left to deceive having had Christ reigning on earth for 1,000 years. But Satan is very deceptive. And sadly, many multitudes of people who lived during that 1,000 years turned against Christ. And they gathered together this time to destroy the saints. The first battle was actually against Christ, but this one is against the saints. But the scripture says that the fire of God falls from heaven and consumes all of these enemies that were trying to destroy the saints. And then the devil himself is finally cast into the lake of fire to join the beast and the false prophet, where they will be tormented day and night forever. But most importantly, never again will the devil be able to deceive and destroy the nations or attack the saints. And so that's how what we see in chapter 19 and into chapter 20, the ultimate and final defeat of God's and our arch enemy. So now with Satan and his henchmen out of the way, we have a great white throne judgment The dead are brought to stand before the throne of God, and if their names are not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they are thrown into the lake of fire. And I know I'm summarizing a lot, but you just have to read 19 and 20. This is not very difficult to understand. The dead face judgment. If their names are not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they're thrown into the lake of fire. And so chapter 20 ends with the elimination of all God's enemies. All of his enemies are destroyed. Satanic enemies, demonic enemies, even human enemies, they all end up with the lake of fire, in the lake of fire. Okay, and that brings us to chapter 21. And so let's look at it together. In chapter 21, verse 1, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." But what John is telling us here in this chapter is that this world that has seems to have existed forever from any human kind of perspective is temporary. It will not last forever. And what John saw was the arrival of a new heaven and a new earth. And his language is very simple here. He just says that the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, literally had departed. This fallen world with all of its sin and sickness and disease and death was gone. John is seeing this as something that has already happened. He does not tell us where it went or how it went, just that it was gone. Now, the rest of Scripture will affirm that this world is going to be destroyed by fire. But John doesn't mention that. He just looks at the result. This world, this present world, effectively this universe, was done away with. Because there's a new earth and a new heaven. In biblical language, heaven can mean three things. It can mean the sky, where the birds fly in the heavens. It can mean like what we would call space, which would include moon, planets, and stars. So that's another heaven. And then it refers also to where God lives. So there's three heavens. And John says here there's a new heaven. And so what I think he's referring to in this passage is like a new sky, because sky is so much part of the earth, but probably also a whole new cosmos. So there's a new heaven. But you say, well, maybe he's talking about the abode of God. And you'll see, yeah, that is going to be changed as well. So I don't think it matters all that much. It's all going to be new. But I do think here he's talking about the sky and probably the universe. Okay. And then he says also here in verse 1, "And the sea was no more." Now that's sad for me, because there's nothing I love more, except my wife and Jesus, than coastal fishing. And I didn't mention my sons on purpose. But there will be no more sea. That's kind of sad for me. And I kind of think he actually means that the new earth probably won't have an ocean or have a sea. Now, it could. But regardless, every time we're reading Revelation, we take it literally, but it's literally symbolic. And if you try to read Revelation without seeing the symbolism, well, it's impossible. There's a symbol behind this sea, and it's actually you could do a whole lecture on the sea in sort of what we would call Jewish mythology or a Jewish understanding of reality. But symbolically, the sea refers to tempest, tumult associated with the sea. Storms, hurricanes, staggering, uncontrollable power are symbolically associated with the sea. Remember, this talks about Rahab and smiting sort of the chaos associated with the Red Sea as God took dominion over it and led his people through the Red Sea. So the sea is associated with sort of this uncontrollable power. Now, God does take control, says to the sea, "Here shall your pounding waves stop," you know. But the sea itself is sort of like this rebellious, this place of rebellion. And so in the new earth, we will not be in fear of the kind of chaos associated with the sea, because there won't be one. And so he's talking about a new earth where everything is in order and under control. Revelation looks forward to the day of a totally clean slate with a new earth and a new heaven firmly under God's control. And it's on this new earth, in this new universe, where we will live forever with God. If that's kind of all that you get out of today's sermon, I think that would be helpful. Because too many of us think about heaven as our eternal dwelling place, and it just isn't. A new heaven and a new earth is our dwelling place, and Revelation is describing that for us quite clearly here this morning. Look at verse 2. "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." So John is describing this as it's happening and relating it to the church, and he's using this past tense kind of language. "I saw the holy city coming down out of heaven from God." So John is standing in this new world, and he sees a city coming down out of heaven from God. This city is a holy city, and that means that it's set apart for God, and that this city is holy, like God is holy. The city is from God, and it is for God's eternal dwelling place. So this, on this new earth, heaven, see, is coming to earth. The dwelling place of God is coming to earth, and he's describing it as a holy city. Now, and it's called the New Jerusalem. Now, remember what happened to the old Jerusalem. It passed away with the old earth. Amen? So, this is a new Jerusalem that's coming down out of heaven. Now, in the Old Testament, Jerusalem was the place that God had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel and out of all the places in the world to cause his name to dwell there. I hope you remember reading that in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Jerusalem was the place where God was going to cause his name to dwell. But the people defiled his city with their rebellion and their idolatry, and they drove God out of Jerusalem. But one thing I love about God, God always ends up getting his way. And God wanted to live in Jerusalem, and God's going to see to it that he will live in Jerusalem. And so, here at sort of the end of this age, and at the beginning of the new one, God sends down from heaven a new Jerusalem that he has created. And he calls it the New Jerusalem. And then he describes this New Jerusalem as a bride adorned for her husband. The new city is compared to a bride dressed up for her husband on her wedding day. So that means that this new city is clean and white and beautiful and perfect. So how do we get this perfect city? How is it possible that we would have this perfect thing? Well, don't forget, the city is from God. It's coming down out of heaven. And it is the place that God prepared for himself. And that's why this holy city is so awesome. But now this imagery here that John uses of a bride adorned for her husband is going to start a little shift. Because when we think of a city, we think of a theme. But cities can't get married, amen? And so we're not actually just talking about a place. But as you're going to see, this New Jerusalem is actually a people. See, cities don't get married. Citizens get married. And so John is shifting the language from a place to a people. John is trying to humanize Jerusalem and to show that it is a city, not just beautiful buildings. He doesn't mention a single one, but a city composed of beautiful people. People coming down from heaven, clean and holy and white, prepared by God as a bride for her husband. It's individuals seen as a group. And because these individuals are seen as a group, John calls it a city. It seems that all believers gathered together as one are the New Jerusalem, the holy city, the bride of the Lamb of God. And this is showing the completed work of Christ and God in the preparation of a people for himself. And you'll see that here in verse 3. You'll see that now that John is being more explicit about the humanization of the city. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." See, this is God from the throne, or it could be the Lamb. They're sharing the throne at this point. A loud voice shouting out this accomplishment. What God had longed for since the Garden of Eden, he himself has brought to pass. God can now, once again, dwell with the people that he loves. And so verse 3 does not focus on God coming to live in a place, though it will be a place. It focuses on the glorious, mind-blowing fact that God is going to dwell with us again. Yes, he dwells with us now by his Spirit, and that is no small thing. But the day is coming when God will bring heaven to earth, and the dwelling place of God is with man. Too good to be true? Well, keep reading in verse 3, because John says it again. He will dwell with them. This word to dwell means to move in or to take up residence. It's literally tabernacle, but for us, that's a weekend. For God, that's where they lived, in these tents. The people of God lived in tents. And so it means to take up residence. God will make his home with us and in us, for we are his holy city. God himself will live and dwell among us. They will be his people. See, is it a little scary to think of God actually living with us? Is it a little scary to think of God actually moving into your house? Imagine the accountability associated with that. What if we blow it, or what if we mess it up? I figure if God came to my house, it might be a short stay. But don't forget, this is in the age to come. And we are prepared at this stage as a bride adorned for her husband. He built us. He clothes us. He adorns us. See, it says they will be his people. We will be entirely his, because he himself makes it so. And that's my hope. Because if he doesn't do it, it will not happen. But he promises us that it will. We will be his people. And God can't wait to dwell among his redeemed and resurrected, recreated people. And here he says it again. God himself will be with them. You think John's trying to convince us of something here? Three times in this one verse, we see the heart of God. He loves his people. He loves you. He longs to be with his people. God is working all of history toward this glorious end, that we would be conformed to the very image of Christ together, so that he can make his eternal dwelling in us. It says that God himself will be with them as their God. You know, it seems a simple thing, but all God has ever wanted to be is who he is, God. All he's ever wanted was to be treated like God. And all he's ever gotten from humanity, from Adam to today, is people who reject God as God. People who choose other gods. People who make themselves out to be God. And the glory of the new earth and the new Jerusalem is that it will be populated by a people prepared by God to relate to him as God. And oh, how we long for the day. We're getting to practice even now, relating to God as God. Because that's the way it's going to end up. In the beginning, God walked and talked with the man and the woman that he had created, but they rebelled and drove God away from his presence, or God drove them away from his presence. Now what Adam and Eve forfeited, God promises once again to his redeemed children to dwell once again with them in a new earth. That's good. Then verse 4 says, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. It's an amazing thing. It's talking about God. I kind of would think this would be something so intimate, you know, that this would be Jesus kind of work. But it's, and Jesus is God, so don't get me trying to drive a wedge here. But we think of God as of God the Father in this context primarily, and he's the one who's going to wipe away our tears. It almost makes you want to cry just so you can have the joy of God wiping your tears away. But the fact is that life on a fallen planet produces ample reason for tears. But as we shall see, God isn't just going to wipe away our tears like one by one. He's actually going to remove the devastating effects of sin that cause our tears. And that's what it says next. Not only will he wipe away our tears, but look at this. And death shall be no more. In the new heaven and the new earth, there will be no more death. Only life. It's hard to imagine a situation in which there's only life. We're so accustomed to death. I mean, we almost think of death as a part of life. But there is a life that is only life. And that's what we look forward to. No more lost children or parents or brothers or sisters or friends. Death shall be no more. Death will no longer exist. Not only will death be taken away, but he says, neither shall there be mourning nor crying. It's not like it's against the rules to mourn or cry. There'll be no more mourning because we will have nothing to mourn. We will never cry again from sadness. This is what Christ is going to usher in. Nor pain anymore. Pain is awful. And this world is marked by pain, both physical and emotional. And I love the fact that when God starts over, when He recreates the world, He's going to leave pain totally out of it. You'll never hurt again. All things of this world, good and bad, have passed away, and good riddance. But that is only so that they can be replaced with what is not just good, but perfect. Then, verse 5, "And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new." God wants us to know that He doesn't like this fallen world and fallen planet any more than we do. And He's going to wipe it all out and start over. He's making all things new. This is His promise to us. Sometimes we feel like we can't take it any longer. The sin, the sickness, the death, the mourning, the pain. And that's why we're waiting for this voice, because the one seated on the throne has a word for you today. Hold fast. This suffering will not last forever. I'm preparing for you a new world. Behold, I am making all things new. We haven't seen it yet, but it is coming. Also, He said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. God knows that we struggle. He knows that we struggle to believe. He knows we doubt. And above all, He knows we're impatient. So He says, write this down. The world and all of this pain is temporary. Write it down, He's telling us. I will rescue. I will deliver. I will recreate a perfect world for you. So hang on. And then in verse 6, it's amazing the way the Word of God has to work in our lives. In verse 6, He says, "And He said to me, It is done." So He didn't say, "And He said to me, It will happen. Trust me." He didn't say that. What did He say? It is done. Man, I hope that we can hear the Word of God this morning. Because we have trouble with that. In our minds we say, wait, is it done or is it going to be done? And the answer is yes. It is done and it's going to be done. It's going to be done, and it is already done. See how, why? Because God has said it. And God has made His intentions for us and for His world known by speaking them. And because He has spoken them, it is done. By faith, we take hold now of what is to come. That's just how faith works. It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And we think, Lord, please do it, and wonder if He will. But we can also say, He has done it. It is done. And take hold of that reality in the present. And find real strength and real hope and real confidence. We can trust Him. He said it is done. How can we trust Him? Well, He wants to remind us who He is now. I am the Alpha and the Omega. If you're not a Greek student, that's the first letter of the Greek alphabet and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. It's like Him saying to us, I am the A and I am the Z. In case John's readers didn't understand it, John explains it. I am the beginning and the what? End. See, how can we trust Him? Because the one who started it is the one who's finished it. And then he says to the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Now, if you just read a little further here in chapter 22, he'll describe this spring in more detail. But I think here, he's not talking about the spring that is done, but that we will experience in the eschaton. I think here, he's talking to believers, to us. Not about what is to come, but about what is available to the thirsty ones right now. He's saying, trust me, it's done. I'm the Alpha, I'm the Omega. And if you're thirsty, I will give you to drink from the water of life without payment. See, God has done this. Christ is the living water, and He offers Himself to us now without payment. How do we hang on? How do we continue to hope when His coming seems so long delayed? Well, we drink from the water of life. We drink from Christ now. We get a foretaste of the glory that is to be revealed. And Christ doesn't demand payment, but He does demand that we come to Him and drink of Him who is the water of life. And drinking deeply of Christ now is the only way we'll ever make it to the holy city. He's the one who can and does satisfy our soul as we drink deeply of Him. And don't forget that drinking of Christ involves forsaking the broken cisterns of this life that are filled with muddy water and half the time don't even contain any water. We're to drink from Christ is to reject the broken cisterns of this life and find all of our sustenance and all of our hope and all of our satisfaction in Him. And we do this now. This is how we walk in faith, and this is how we walk in strength to make it to this time when the holy city is revealed. We drink from the water of life without payment. Christ is our living water, and He promises us that if we drink of Him, we never thirst again. And why does it matter? Because look at verse 7. Kind of love to stop at verse 6. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. See, that's why I think he wants us to drink of the water now. He's talking to these churches of Asia Minor. And he's saying, look, you want to get to this place? You need to conquer. To the one who conquers will have this heritage. Not to the one who's defeated and falls by the wayside. The one who conquers will have this heritage. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. And now, all of this is about Christ, right? That's what it's, the revelation isn't the revelation of things. It's the revelation of Christ, who He is and all He's accomplished. So who's the one who's conquered? Yeah, Jesus. It's always Jesus. So Jesus is the one who is conquered. But here, I mean, really explicitly, He's talking to believers. And saying, He's talking to potential conquerors. He's saying to the one who conquers will have this heritage. See, Jesus is conquered, and He already has this heritage. That God is His God and Christ is His Son. But He's talking to believers because we have to enter into that. The one who conquers here is not primarily Christ, but us. This is an exhortation for us to press into victory. But how do we conquer? Romans 8:37 gives us a clue. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. See, yes, Christ is the one who's conquered, but we have to conquer too. How do we do it? In Christ who loves us. That's how we enter into the victory that Christ has won. We conquer through the one who has conquered.
And we conquer by holding on to faith in Christ, who has conquered and loves us. We hold on to faith in Christ no matter what comes. And plenty will come. But no matter what comes our way, no matter what sufferings, no matter what kind of persecutions, we hold on to our loving, conquering Christ by faith. And as we hold on to Him, we share His victory. As we hold on to Christ, we also conquer. Not just conquer, but we're more than conquerors. I left one page out, but I got it here. God. So that brings us to our last verse here. Maybe I was out of papers. But as for the cowardly, listen to this. This is such a warning. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. You think it matters if we conquer? Okay. I didn't get a very good response. Read verse 8 again in your own Bible. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, so now most of us are safe from this murderers bit. And some of us think we're safe from sexually immoral, but we're not. Because Jesus said, if you've thought it in your heart, it's the same. That's not the same as doing it. I'm not going to talk more about that. Y'all know what it says. Sorcerers. Don't know very many sorcerers, but I know lots of idolaters. And then, how about that last one? Liars. That kind of gets it down to, you know, every level of every man. That's not like a big sin in our mind. No. See, we have to conquer. Because if we don't, what happens to these kind of people? Their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. See, I don't know how to help you see that it matters if we enter into the victory that Jesus Christ won for us through His death and His burial and His resurrection and His ascension. He has conquered. And He calls us to enter into His victory, to share His victory, to live a life of moral excellence by the indwelling power of the Spirit. And those who do that have this confidence of a heritage from God. They are His children, and He is their Father. And those who do not don't have that promise. So we got a new world coming. A new world that has been created by God. And in this new world, there's going to be a holy city, which is actually the saints of God gathered together as one, where God wants to dwell for all eternity. This is His promise to us. It is done, and it is ours in Christ. And Revelation, this whole book, calls us to live in the reality of the completed work of Christ right now. It's by faith, living in the victory that Christ has won now, that we have confidence that we will share in His victory in the eschaton. I would like to give you confidence some other way, but and you can find confidence. There's other ways to find confidence, but not based on this passage. Based on this passage, you need to conquer. Does that make you nervous? Well, it shouldn't. Because Christ has already conquered, and He gives you His victory for free. He gives you the water of life for free. Trust Him. Let Jesus Christ make you more than a conqueror through Him who loved you. Let's not excuse our sin. Let's not excuse our lies. Let's not excuse our sexual immorality or our sorcery. Let's not excuse our lack of courage. Let's not excuse our lack of faith. Let's realize that God has called us to be more than conquerors. He calls us to conquer. And most of all, we trust that our victory is the victory that He has already won. Church, if you think that you can conquer on your own, well, then you miss the whole point of the gospel. The point of the gospel is that Christ has conquered for you and delights to conquer through you as you trust Him. So let's press in to the victory that is ours so that we can enjoy all that God has planned for us in the future. Let's pray. Jesus, thank You for the teaching here in Revelation. It's so good to get a sense of who You are and what You have planned for us. And it's beautiful. We long for this day of a new world and You dwelling among us and You wiping every tear from our eyes and You taking away mourning and crying and death and pain. Thank You that it is done in Christ, and it's just a matter of it being revealed to us so that we can step into it. And Lord, we don't know Your timetable. All we know is that we in this room and all who love You throughout the whole world, we are closer today to You wrapping up history than any people who ever lived since the beginning of time. So thank You that we live in these last days. Thank You that not only that, we live in these final hours. And I believe not only that, but we live in these final seconds. Thank You that You are coming quickly. And we long for that day. Let us be found ready when You come, I pray, in the strong name of Jesus.